A week in study this chapter of Romans, this third chapter, as we go and continue to study as Paul's writing to the church in Rome, these important things, this very special epistle, as we study more about ourselves, about you and our relationship with you and our stand before you, Lord, may we continue to grow in thankfulness in our daily walk. Lord, may we be more amazed at the greatness of your love as we study your word. So we pray by the Holy Spirit that you will minister to us. And in your name we pray. Amen. So, Romans chapter 3. We are continuing to go through this book, to chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as we have seen in this book, as we mentioned before, Paul is writing to this church that he had never visited. Yet he deeply wanted to be in Rome. And since there were no apostles in Rome yet, there was nobody from any of the other apostles that was there, he, I think, primarily felt this urge to be there. But secondly, his calling was to the Gentiles. So this was one of the most influential cities in the world at that day, and he definitely wanted to have parts in this church. He wanted to encourage them, to impart to them all that he had received himself, but also to be encouraged by them. And he heard about their faith. Guesses are that probably some of the early believers from the period of the day of Pentecost maybe ended up in Rome, and that's how the church got started. But we obviously can tell from the letter that this was a mixed group. There were Christians who were Gentiles and Christians who were Jews. And so when Paul is writing, he is writing with both audiences in mind. And as he started in chapter 1, he exposed the state of humanity without God. And the people who called themselves Gentiles, in a sense, those who were Gentiles, excuse me, the ones who, he explained what happens to mankind when they walk away from God, when they willingly ignore God's existence, ignores God's rules, that they will be held accountable. And he showed just the natural progress that happens when man is left on his own. Man doesn't get better, he gets worse. And he gets so much worse that it's hard to imagine to the extent that man is capable to go. But that's a reality. And then in the second chapter, he turned around quickly and address those who we call moralists, those who would look at these people who were sinners in an open sense and would point the finger and say, well, I'm better. And Paul points out, no, you're also guilty before God. Even if you desire to keep the law, even if you have kept the law, that doesn't make you better. You're still guilty before God. And we made that reference that even if a person breaks even one commandment in the whole law, he is guilty of breaking the whole of it. And Paul talked about, as we made an address also, that Jesus talked about, that it's also a heart issue. You may do things on the outside, but the inside you still might be sinning. And to God, both matter. To God matter what you think, your thought processes, your heart condition matter, but also he cares about your actions. He cares that both are right. The whole point that Paul is trying to make, that we're all guilty. Doesn't matter somebody who is willingly walking against God or those who even claim that they're trying to honor God. We're all still guilty because we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, not even one. And he will continue to kind of develop this thought, but he will also address possible objections that people might have as he's now bringing these points to case. As he will point out, look, people who are willingly going against God, they're guilty, but then those who also are trying to keep the law are also guilty, and there are some possible questions that will come about. And he talked about, address the grace and justification that comes by faith. And so some of the questions that will come with that, he will address here, and he will, through the, as we go in the following chapters, also bring those points. But as he going on, now the questions are appearing. People might have their objections. People might have particular questions. So, in near the ends of chapter 2, he talked about that circumcision doesn't benefit. Because there were Jews at that day, because they look, we're Jewish. Therefore, we're right with God. On top of it, we have the circumcision. And we have seen in the book of Acts, when church got started, that Jews who became followers of Christ had a difficulty embracing Gentiles who were followers of Christ, but were not circumcised. In their understanding, they were thinking, you have to become Jewish to be saved. You need circumcision. And Paul, together with Barnabas, was very strong in saying, no, that's not the case. That's why the Acts 15, first church council, happened. There was no need for circumcision. And Paul was saying, you know, circumcision doesn't benefit you. It does not bring you closer to God. But also he says, you know, there's those who may have not be circumcised, but if they're justified by faith, they're almost as circumcised. So, and we address how there's a similar parallels between baptism today for us and not. But this is kind of idea where he left off. Circumcision doesn't really benefit you. So, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says this: what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? So this is the logical thing. Now, well, if there's no advantage to being a Jew, in a sense of advantage being closer to God, advantage in salvation, what's the point? Why would somebody want to be Jewish? Why would God allow a Jewish nation to exist? Why would he allow his son to be born into a Jewish nation? Why would he even give the circumcision between him and the Jewish nation? Now, there were other nations, obviously, that had circumcision, but God only made a covenant with Jewish people through Abraham. Now, we know that Muslims do it, and so forth, but through his son Ishmael. But primary covenant was between God and Jewish people. That was a sign of the covenant that existed within him and this unique group of people. Now, what's the advantage? Verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because of them, were committed to the oracles of God. So, he says, well, there's a lot of advantages, why would, you know, to the Jews in circumcision. But none of them, as he will continue to give, have to do with salvation issue. But there are certain advantages. One, he points out, very important one: to them were committed the oracles of God. And this will refer to the Old Testament. God spoke to them. The scriptures of the Old Testament were given to the Jewish nation. God spoke to men and women in the Old Testament who were Jewish, and he communicated to mankind through them. That's one great advantage. Now, later in Romans chapter 9, he will continue to give more reasons. So he will start addressing some of it, but later when we get to chapter 9, 10, and 11, the whole issue of Jews, or, you know, has God forsaken them now because they rejected in a national level the Messiah or not, he will address that later and bring some advantages to them. But this is one of the most important ones. Reality is, if there were no Jewish people, we could almost say there wouldn't be no scriptures. Jesus himself, Jewish. He was born of the seed of David. It was a fully Jewish man. So advantages lies in that. The promise of the scriptures was that the Messiah would come. Messiah came to the Jewish people. That's a great advantage. Now, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So, he says there is an advantage to Jewish people, but then the next question might be, okay, well, why did they not believe? Doesn't that indicate that maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah? Doesn't that maybe indicate some error in some of the things that were being taught? Or is somebody even might say, well, doesn't that show that God was not faithful to them? And Paul points out, well, no. Even if we just stop for a moment and just think ourselves logically. Have they, as a Jewish nation, ever in their history, always, let me put it that way, have they always followed the Lord fully? No, they didn't. Have they always accepted God's chosen leaders? They rejected Moses. I mean, first of all, look at the book of Hebrews as a small commentary to the book of Exodus. Moses, before he even went to the wilderness, when he killed the Egyptian, even then Moses believed he was chosen by God to be their deliverer. And when that first event occurred after he killed Egyptian defending a fellow Jewish man, they rejected him. Then when he came back 40 years later, what did they do? Were they happy to see him? They were not. His whole life, he had to deal with complaints and rebellion of the Jewish people. You know, oftentimes when we think about Moses, you can have this image in your head that, you know, Moses was this great man of God who stood and defended Jewish people. You know, there's a famous thing when God said to Moses, look, I'm going to wipe them all out because of their idol worship that they're doing in a camp, and I'm going to start the new nation just from you. And Moses pleads with them, please don't. Don't do that. And we often can think of Moses in that way. But that's in Exodus. But when you get to the book of Numbers, and I can't remember the chapter right now, maybe 11. In that chapter, you go and see the heart of Moses. And what's going on? He's complaining to God. So why have you given me these people? Why are you torturing me? I'm paraphrasing, with them. They're burdensome. I cannot bear them any longer. He had a hard time with them. Why? Because they were continually, for another 40 years, rebelling against him. Theoretically speaking, Moses experienced 80 years of rejection by the Jewish people. I mean, God, how many plagues happened to them because of them rebelling against Moses being the leader? Were they all happy to see David as king? No. David had to flee for his life many times because Saul wanted to kill him. When David became king, not everybody wanted him there. When his son took David's throne by force, there were Jews who were gladly supporting that. And then when he got it back, there were those who went hiding. Jeremiah was a prophet from God that the Jews rejected. Its Old Testament is filled with examples of men chosen by God but rejected by Jewish nation. Just because they hadn't rejected God. That's the whole point. So, just because they don't believe in general sense doesn't mean that's not the truth. Because there's some cases today, and you might even, I've encountered Jewish men who were not followers of Jesus, who would say, well, look, most of us don't believe in Jesus, therefore he cannot be the Messiah. Otherwise, we will all follow him. And then they simply remind them of their scriptures. They're filled with rejection. I mean, think of Joseph, right? Chosen by God to lead his family, yet rejected even by his own father. The idea seemed ridiculous. So that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean that because they as a whole rejected Jesus, that's not the truth. Plus, I mean, we know there's many Jews today who follow Jesus. We call them Messianic Jews. I mean, there's a Messianic Jewish church in Edmonton. Almost every major city, you can find one. So there are Jews today who follow. One of the most famous evangelists of our day, Ray Comfort, is Jewish. Doesn't mean anything just because majority rejects it. Just does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, of course, certainly not. Paul is very adamant in saying that. Of course not. I'm going to read something that Spurgeon said about this. He said, I have to say with Paul, what if some did not believe? It is no new thing, for there have always been some who have rejected the revelation of God. What then? You and I had better go on believing and testing for ourselves, improving the faithfulness of God and living upon Christ our Lord, even though we see another set of doubters, and yet another, and keeps on going. The gospel is no failure, as many of us know. So, just because some chose to not believe, doesn't mean God's not faithful. That shows actually the love of God, the grace of God, that He would not force anyone to believe in Him. God's not a bully. He would not force anyone to believe in Him if they don't want to. You know, does that make then the promises of God to no effect? Because the Old Testament is filled with promises to the Jewish nation of restoring them, millennial kingdom and things like that. Some can point out, well, look, does it mean that God is not faithful to them? Well, no. Again, think of Moses, David, Joseph. Did God promise them certain things? Abraham. And they experience long periods of time without seeing some of those promises fulfilled. But does that change the fact that God was faithful? No, He was still faithful to them. It's just the way we can interpret God's faithfulness is not necessarily the best way. If God promises you, for example, that there's a family member that you would like to see them saved, and you know that you got a promise from God that they will be saved, and you don't see it years to come, does that make God not faithful? No. If God promised this for some, you know, certain things, as for many of us, we received certain promises from the Lord. One of the promises that we will be with Him in heaven. Well, we're not there yet, right? And at times, living on this earth feels as far as removed as you can be from heaven. In times, you feel lonely. You may not feel even His presence as much. But yet He promised that He is with us. Does your present state neglect the faithfulness of God? Obviously not. That's the sole point. No. It says, let God be true, but every man a liar. You know, God is true. What He says will come to pass. But we, on the other hand, is a true statement. We are all liars, aren't we? So, well, I don't know. I don't think I am that big of a liar. Well, there are different degrees of lying, but we all have lied at some point. And you know very well how it feels like when somebody lies to your face. No matter how much you love them, even, you still have a view of them. It's like, they're liars. They lied to me. That's the reality of humanity. We are all liars. You know, if we say something, people will sometimes, you hear someone say, well, I believed in God at some point, and then I prayed for certain things, it never happened, quite the opposite, and then they walk away from God, therefore they say God does not exist. That man's lying. That person's lying. That's the whole point. The value of their words does not carry the same weight as the words spoken by God. Just because a person may reject God, it doesn't mean that God does not exist, doesn't mean He's not faithful, doesn't mean anything negative about God. It just means that that person is in error. That's his point. And then he goes and says, well, you know, this objection, well, if my unrighteousness, my sin shows the righteousness of God, then why would God judge me? Paul asked this question. You know, why would God then judge me if by me sinning, doing wrong, shows that God is righteous? Why would He judge me? And Paul says, I speak this as a man. Well, what's wrong with that thinking? Well, it's the premise. It's how the person starts with. It's the assumption as well, because of my sin, God is righteous. Therefore, why would I be judged? But that's not the case. God is righteous. That's how you should start. but I'm sinner. And just because I'm sinner and God is righteous, my sin points to the fact that God is the righteous one. Doesn't mean that what I'm doing is right. So, for example, we have traffic laws in our city and throughout the country and everywhere in the world. Why? Most drivers will say just to annoy them. But reality is, it's for the safety. Until there's an accident, somebody breaking the law, causing an accident, you don't see the benefits of that law, do you? There's a law against drunk driving. And sadly, we experience a lot of accidents, fatalities, people dying as a result of drunk driving. But nobody will see how good that law is unless, sadly, there will be somebody breaking it. Does that mean, well, look, you show how great the law is, let's let them go? No. You see the difference? Your sin just shows that God is righteous in judging. Your offending God shows that He is righteous in reacting, in judging. Nothing else. So, people generally have this problem with God judging. Most people in the world do not like the idea that God will judge. Especially in the Western world, this whole like concept of do not judge me, whatever. I can live however I want to and so forth. And kind of this wishful thinking that God will okay everything. That God will somehow let go of their sin and overlook. God will not judge. He's a good God. Well, that's the not understanding part. They don't understand what judgment means. What does it mean for God to judge? If God is righteous in His judgment, and if He is loving, He has to bring consequences to human sin. There's a consequence when somebody breaks the law. When a parent raises a child, as any child, they will do something that's wrong. Nobody will call a parent a good parent if that parent will never do anything as a consequence to disobedience of that child, right? How would you call a parent? You call him a bad parent. Why? Because you know the children need to be disciplined one way or another, so they will not keep on doing what they want to do. Because what they want to do is sin by nature. Therefore, if you wouldn't call a parent who by nature is sinful good, by not judging, how much more that applies to God, who is, when He judges righteously. He knows what's the best judgment. He knows that there's no, well, He doesn't know. There is no partiality with God. We know that. That means that He will not look at a person and go, well, I like you more than I like this person. This person actually tithes to the church, and this person always spat upon my name when they saw it. No, He wouldn't judge like that. He would judge equally as we have seen previously. So the concept of judgment is wrong. And the idea how that will all work. You know, let's keep on going. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Another objection. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So this kind of continual objection, well, you know, if I'm doing wrong, and God still does what He needs to do, and He's able to accomplish His plans, and His truth is being confirmed, again, this question of, well, why am I being judged? If God can use this, why am I being judged? Again, wrong understanding. Not understanding the justice of God, not understanding our relationship to God. And, you know, He says, let us do evil that good may come, some might say. But that's not reality. And what's interesting is we kind of talk a little bit more about this. This was the report about Paul, that this is what he was teaching, as he mentions here. They misunderstood the grace of God, the message of the grace of God, And they said, well, look, Paul is saying, look, you can sin as much as you want. There's a grace of God because through which you are saved, you know, by faith, and therefore you can do whatever you want to. But that's not what Paul was saying, was it? Some even believe that anybody teaching the gospel that says, by faith you're saved, that's a blasphemous. But yet, scripture's clear that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works that any man should boast, but it's a free gift of God. That's the message of the gospel. You're saved by simply believing. And you're saved, the root of that is the grace of God. God looking upon you and me and saying, you know what? You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give you the greatest gift, and that's heaven. And people have a hard time with it, because the whole world, the whole society, and any human society functions on rewards. You work to be rewarded, so you will get paid. Anything you do in life, you do so you will get rewarded. In school, you study to get good grades. And to the extent how much well you study and how much well you understand your subject, you will get a greater reward. Everything in our society functions on reward system. But when it comes to salvation, it's not like that. Because of the premise that Paul laid out, the foundation that he laid out, that we're sinners. And as sinners, we cannot do anything right. And he will continue to make this point stronger as we go through this chapter. We're equally guilty. And we equally deserve judgment. That's the reality. There's not much good you can do to outweigh the bad. In Islam and in some other religions, even some Christians tend to think that there's a scale that God uses of good and bad works. So if your good works outweigh your bad, you have a greater favor with God and greater chances of being let in God's kingdom. Now, for you might think, well, that's silly. But, you know, maybe think back. If you had any religious background before you truly became follower of Christ, that may be what you were thinking. You know, if I do just good enough. You can talk to people today, and if they're religious, they may say, oh, you know, if you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? I'll say, I hope so. And oftentimes you can hear, I hope my good works will outweigh my bad. People hope, this wane hope, that somehow their good outweighs the bad. But reality is, our bad is so bad that there's no amount of good that can remedy that. Now, the message of the gospel, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Look, you're a sinner, and you're guilty before God, and you deserve hell. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's a foundation. But in His grace, in His love towards you, God said, I will do something for you that you can never do for yourself. Sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Saying, look, I'm giving you a chance of salvation if you simply believe. God doesn't say, if you go to church every week, if you tithe, if you do this and that. He says, if you simply believe in my Son. That's all. There's nothing else. Then you will be saved. That's not a work. Faith is not a work. It's interesting. Can you measure faith? Is there a scale that you can put it on and measure how much faith you have? You know, disciples thought of that. There's a possibility to have a scale of faith. They came to Jesus and said, Lord, increase our faith. And what did Jesus say? Of course. Open up your hands. No. What did He tell them? If you have faith as little as mustard seed. If you ever seen a mustard seed, it's tiny. What's the point? If you have just a little bit of faith, if you truly trust God, that's enough. Point is, there's no scale. You just need to believe. And Jesus said, if you want to have a greatest faith, look at the faith of a child. No doubting. Believing everything. Now, it doesn't say that we'd be naive, but we to have that kind of a faith with God. Children believe us as in adults, especially parents. Anything a parent says, it's the law. It, you know, it will be like that until they get later and they realize their parents are sinful and that they don't believe anything. But when they're small, the parents' word is as sacred as God's word to them because they believe it fully. That's how we are to trust God. We just don't doubt Him. So that's the message of the gospel. That's how simple it was. And then people had issues with that. Jews, they wanted to go through the law. The Gentiles, they wanted to go through other ways. But it was the simple message of believing God and you're saved. You don't earn it. And so they slanderously reported about Paul that he was saying to people, look, that means that you can sin as much as you want. But that obviously not the case. Paul addressed this again later. But that's not the issue. Actually, when you are saved by grace and you realize you don't deserve it, you don't go around sinning as much as you want anymore. You go around being thankful that you're saved at all because you realize you don't deserve it. It actually changes my perspective. Once I understand the grace of God, I understand the victory that I have in Christ over sin. I'm no longer slave to sin. And we'll get to chapter 6 in Romans where we'll address this issue of being free from sin and what does that mean. But this was the report. I remember in Serbia way back, there was a book at one point that came out by an Eastern Orthodox priest about sects in Serbia and, you know, how bad they are and why they don't belong in the country and so forth. And in this book, he addressed the whole general evangelical Christianity. Even though he didn't call it that way, he just called it Baptists. It shows how much he knows. And in this book, he presented that Baptists teach that salvation by grace means that you are saved no matter what you do. So his conclusion was the person means the person can be promiscuous their whole life and still be saved. That was the teaching of Baptist church. That's not the teaching of Baptist church. That's not the teaching of any evangelical church. True evangelical church. But that's how he understood it because he did not understand the grace of God. To him, grace of God meant, well, you do as much as you can yourself and then the grace of God fills up the void. Because for him, salvation meant going to church, doing certain things, reading certain books. There's this whole set of things for him that meant you're right with God. There's a tradition behind, and God forbid if there was a particular church holiday that you wouldn't do everything according to tradition. He didn't know the grace of God. Therefore, he slanderously reported about Baptists that they were teaching this, but that was a lie. There's many people like that. There's people, same as Paul's day. People today in our society here in West have that understanding. And it's interesting, you know, so their condemnation is just, meaning I think it addresses both. Those who think that you can do whatever you want and you're fine, and to those who report that this is what Paul is teaching. Both are wrong. Doesn't mean because of grace of God you can do any sin you want and just be fine with God. But also if you report falsely that some are teaching that who are not, God will hold both accountable. Their condemnation is just. It's interesting. They will be condemned. That's his point, which is interesting. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Verse 9. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So we're all sinners. As it is written. Now he's going to quotation. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. They poison, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's a quotation, Psalm 14 as we read, verses 1 to 3, Psalm 5, 9. Psalm 140 verse 3, Psalm 10 7, Psalm 36 1, and Isaiah 59 verses 7 to 8. So references. Now, it's interesting. He is using the Old Testament to bring this point out. One, confirming what he said, the benefits, you know, that of the, from the Jewish people, but also pointing out the law, as some will view, the Old Testament made it clear, we're all guilty, both to the Greeks and to the Jews. And when you look at these verses, if you ever wondered how is the best way to describe to somebody how God sees us, point to these verses. Have them underlined, you know. Remember this, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. This is God's proclamation about humanity. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. The beginning part of verse, the ending part of verse 10. That's the whole point. I see the later quotes confirm this one statement. There is no one righteous. And, you know, we could analyze these verses, but it's a gruesome description. I mean, this is the description of humanity. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, in those days, you know, most, especially Jews, will stay away from tombs as much as they could. But even today, none of us, if you've been to a funeral, if you've seen a dead body, there's nothing comfortable about it. And the very thought that if you were to see a rotting corpse would be even worse. But this is what he says. Their mouths are like stinky, disgusting corpse. Meaning that there's nothing out of our mouth that actually is good. Now people may object to that. Well, I think I'm great. I don't think I speak that badly. But reality is, everybody is guilty of saying sometimes a foul thing. But this is a description of whole humanity. And we can go on. The poison of asp is under their lips. And when you study James, he has a lot to say about our tongue, doesn't he? In the book of James, he spends a whole chapter addressing the problem with our tongue. And he's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to believers. Look, on one side you praise God with it, on the other side you curse another human being who is made in the image of God. Our tongue is capable of saying disgusting things and we can justify it. Oh boy, can we. We can always find a good reason to say something ill about somebody else. Especially if we feel that, you know, they should be acting better. And that's one of the things that if you encounter somebody who says, oh, I think I always speak well, just start asking about different politicians, what they think. Soon you will find out the truth. Verse 19, now we have known that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Then all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So now he gives this a foundation why law was needed. And obviously when he speaks of the law, that's what he means, the law of Moses. You know, that's what law was given. The very idea why God gave the law, that is mankind will be aware they're sinners. As we addressed before, doesn't mean when the Ten Commandments were given that people prior to that were not aware that adultery was wrong. But once you have it and it says it is wrong, there's a different attitude. You cannot no longer justify it. Because there is a law, something, a standard, it points out to you and says you're guilty. You know, until there was a law about drunk driving, someone could say, well, it's not against the law. Drinking is not against the law, therefore if I drive drunk, it's not against the law. But when the law came, no longer excuse. So the law was there to point to mankind, look, you're guilty. You know, and the fact is, you know, your conscience will convict you, as he points out. You know, conscience will speak powerfully to mankind, but the law is the standard you can point out to and say, look, you're guilty. That's why, and obviously this is more true in the U.S., there's so many who are atheists, who are non-religious, who do not want to see the Ten Commandments in front of the courts and public buildings. Why? Because that's the law that says you're guilty. They don't want to be told that they're guilty. They want to believe that what they do is right. That's why in our societies we see continual push to approve more and more things, certain lifestyles, certain behaviors. Because people want to have a standard that can say, well, look, if the law says I'm okay with what I'm doing. But there's one law that supersedes all human law. And that law says we're all guilty. You know, and if there was you're probably familiar with the whole Duck Dynasty thing that happened with was it Phil Robertson? Thank you. Wasn't sure the name. The whole controversy of certain comments that he made, and then one of the group that was criticizing him, is he not aware of the modern standards that we live in and things like that? And I was thinking, wow, I wish I was in the room with that person made that comment. So I would ask them the following question. What standards? What modern standards? You know, modern standards of embracing everybody and every lifestyle. Oh, you mean the standards by which we approve mass murders? Because some do. I mean, if you go, there's, and I can't remember now which university, recently there's two universities that hired people who were in prison for 30 years for killing people. They were radicals in the 70s or 60s, I guess, where they blew up a particular building, killed innocent people for political idea. Now they're professors in university. I'm not making it up. That's reality. That's our modern standard. It's okay. No, it's not. Those people have not repented of their sin. They served their time, but they're not regretting what they did. Are those modern standards we're looking at? No, there is one standard. We're all guilty. It doesn't matter who does what. We're all guilty before God. You know, if you're to compare yourself to somebody else, as often people do, you can always look good. An alcoholic may look at somebody who is a drug addict and say, well, I'm at least not a drug addict. A drug addict may look at somebody and say, well, at least I'm not a thief. A thief can look at the murderer and say, at least I'm not a murderer. A murderer will look at child molester and say, well, at least I'm not a child molester. See, the list can go on and on. You can always find somebody worse than you are. But when you have the law that says a lying is a problem, it's sin, you're a lawbreaker, then you have no excuse because it's above you. And he says, you're guilty. That's why God gave the law, to point to mankind their need for salvation. The whole sacrificial system speaks of the need of salvation. It says, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So a lot of things being said here. Now it says the righteousness of God is revealed. Notice that it's not righteousness as a general, it's the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. God gave the law to mankind and said, look, you're guilty. But look, this is the righteousness. Point being is, if somebody could kept the law perfectly, they would be righteous. But the scriptures clear nobody did it except Jesus, the only righteous one. That's why He is called the righteous one. But secondly, God said, look, I'm going to give you a standard of righteousness that is apart from the law. And that standard of righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. It's not by doing the works of the law, it's by faith in the one. And faith in Jesus. And it says, the law and prophets testify. The whole Old Testament speaks about Jesus and what He did. And obviously we made this reference some time back, but and we will not look at it now, but there's over 300 prophecies specifically that Jesus himself fulfilled that are given in the Old Testament. We talked about mathematical probability of something like that happening. It's equal to impossibility unless he was God himself. And it says the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're made righteous. That's the only reason why I'm righteous. Not because of me, God knows that. It's because of my faith in the righteous one. And it says to all and all who believe, meaning just as everybody, the whole mankind is guilty, the righteousness that comes from God is available to all mankind because they're all guilty. It's not a selected group of people or a selected nation, but all nations, because all have sinned. This, notice the repetition of the word all in this section. There's all this reference to all. Everybody has the ability to be saved. And it's freely by His grace. It means that it's a gift of God. God freely gives it to mankind. As something that we have a hard time understanding. Something so precious, being yet free. I mean, to this, I think the closest example of that, a very small close, would be if you were to run into somebody who is rich as Bill Gates or George Soros, somebody like that, billionaire. He comes to you and says, look, I'm going to give you all my wealth to you. What's the condition? None. I just love you. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? But their wealth has nothing to compare to salvation given to you. I mean, it costs God tremendous amount. I mean, it cannot be measured. To us, sounds impossible that we would receive billions just for nothing. But the salvation is much greater than that. But that's the closest I can describe it to you. And yet, that's exactly what God did. He looked at all mankind, every single being, said, look, a wealth that cannot be measured by anything is freely given to you. And some go, no, can't be. I guarantee if this scenario would be true, a wealthy person coming to somebody saying, I'll give you for free, there will be some who will be skeptical. Some will take it all, gladly. Others will go, there's a catch to this, isn't it? You're in some kind of a trouble. You're going to lose your money next day or something. Somebody will be skeptical about it because it sounds too good to be true. But yet, salvation is like that. It's not too good to be true. It's actually true and good. And it says, you know, he brings these three important words in this section, verses 24 and 25. Words justified, words redemption, and propitiation. These three important words in a New Testament dictionary for us to know. You know, word justified in 24 is the term from the courts. And it actually solves the problem of man's guilt. If somebody is declared justified, it means that he's no longer guilty before the law. Yet that's exactly what Jesus did for us. We were guilty before the law, but by faith in Jesus, it says, you're no longer guilty of breaking it. That's a big deal. 24 is a term that was used in slave market of that day. And it solves the problem that the person had with his slavery to sin, world, and the devil. You are being redeemed. You're bought away from that. You're free from this. You're being redeemed. And the redemption requires a cost, but not on your part. It costs God, but not you. And the true origin, it's interesting, this the Greek word for redemption, it's actually found, the origin, it has to do with the release of prisoners of war. So a particular nation losing some of its men pays a fine to the other nation to get them back. Exactly what God did for us. Jesus paid the fine so that we could be redeeded. And the word propitiation is oftentimes a very hard word to understand. And if you use that word to a non-believer, they will just look at you, what? I have no idea what you're saying. But it's actually a religious term. And it simply means to appease God. You know, in general religion, means to the sacrifice offered to God. But it deals with the offense, the reality that the person realizes, I offended God, therefore I'm trying to do something. But we have been, the propitiation that here is talked about in verse 25, is mean that God has done something for us to satisfy the offense, because we have offended God. And it's interesting, it wasn't anything we can do to change the fact that we offended Him, but He did something. So when we put trust in Him, the offense is gone. He's no longer offended, because we now have accepted the way He is no longer offended. And so if you don't have these verses underlined in your Bible, please do. These are important verses to know. And this idea says we are justified freely. It means there is no cost. Another thing to underline, it's a free gift. Absolutely costs you nothing. You want to pay even a penny or trillions of dollars, it's a free gift. Now, this, you know, verses 25 to 26, you know, it says God has set forth His blood, forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. And some have described the meaning of this as to be, you know, God in His forbearance had passed over the sins of those of the Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming Messiah. At the cross, those sins were no longer passed over, they were paid for. So this idea, the Old Testament saved obviously could not be saved the same way we are saved because Jesus hadn't died on the cross. But just like in the book of Exodus, when the angel passed over and the judgment was not cast upon Jewish people, that was the idea how it's seen in the Old Testament for Old Testament saints. It was just passed over their sins. They were still there, but God just chose not to judge them because of their faith in Him. But once Jesus paid the fine, there was no longer a need for Him to pass over. He actually was paid for. So that's the meaning of it. Then 27, as we're kind of closing on, where is boasting then? You know, how can you then say, I'm great, look how good I am? No, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. This whole point is, look, you cannot boast in it. If somebody could be made right with God because of something they do, they can go and say, look how great I am. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did, didn't they? Look at the Gospels. They were proudful. Look, I'm better than everybody else. The publican, you know, and the Pharisee praying to God. Thank God. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner. God knew man's hearts. He knew that there was no way for man to be saved. Because if you will be doing the right things, you will still be sinning in your heart, because you always will compare yourself to somebody else. It's a sad problem, but we do all face it. We tend to compare ourselves with somebody else all the time, even as Christians. We can look at somebody who, you know, look, I wish I could be like them, or I wish I could be better than them. I wish people recognize me over them. How come they get all this recognition and not me? This continual issue we have. But it says, you know, salvation by grace through faith takes the boasting away from you, because you didn't deserve it. It was just given. You received the gift. You know, children like to boast in gifts they get, right? Like, oh, look what I got. It's like something big deal. It was actually, they didn't deserve it. They were just given that gift. And sometimes we can do it. Well, look what I got, whatever the thing is. Like we deserved it. But no, gift is undeserving. The true meaning of gift is you don't deserve it. You were just blessed by it. And so, you know, is it by the law? Of course not. Is it anything you do? No. It's by the law of faith. And it's interesting. In reality, nobody can boast in faith. You know, some people can boast in the faith community about, well, look what I did or how much whatever. But the whole point that he's making is of salvation. There's nothing to boast about. There's not a degree of measurement how much somebody believed or not. Thief on the cross was saved just as much as you and I did. And all he did, looked to Jesus and said, "Please remember me." Is that a lot of faith by any measurement? No. But it's enough. And that's the whole point. It takes the boasting away. Therefore, 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So the whole point, like, we're justified by faith. We are made right with God by faith. And now this is the cornerstone in the sense of Reformation. It was the cornerstone of Christian faith. As along with many of those, like resurrection of Jesus, death on the cross, second coming and so forth. But we're justified. Means that we're free in the court of God. I mean, we were supposed to be condemned, but God said, no, you're free. By simply the fact that we're by faith. And I love that. Because if salvation was not by faith, by grace through faith, I wouldn't be saved, honestly. I wouldn't have enough strength to be like a Pharisee, trying to do all this thing. I would not be here. I would not be living. But because it's by grace, I'm here. And I love it. I love the grace of God. I love the freedom that I don't have to walk around with a guilty conscience worrying about different things. I know if I was to die today, I will be in heaven. It's not because of me, I can tell you that. It's because of Jesus. And I praise Him for that. It's by the grace of God. And it says, this whole point that I'm trying to make to you is that everything in the law or apart from the law points out you're a sinner. Yet, faith, justification comes by faith, point out that everybody can receive it. Now, I'm just going to bring a small point here. We'll talk about this maybe a little bit later. Some would say this whole point, justification by faith, that some would say, well, look, it will appear if I read James and I read Paul, that they contradict each other. Because James said, do you think just by faith, you will be justified, made right? He said, of course not. It's by the works also. So when you look at James just surfacely and Paul, it looks like, oh, there's a contradiction. Somehow Paul and James are disagreeing. They're standing face to face, ready to battle each other in this argument. But that's not the case. Now, obviously, we don't have time. But if you look carefully, the examples in James, and Paul will, in the next chapter, give an example of Abraham, and both will use the example of Abraham, but different examples. You'll realize that actually, instead of facing each other to fight, they have their backs against each other, facing the attacks of those who say, because there were those who said, well, I'm justified by faith, therefore I don't need to do anything. I can live however I want to, this abuse of it. And James will say, no, that's not the case. Your works testify that you've been justified. And that's the whole point, is he talks about in James, this is an example. Well, Paul points out, no, the salvation is simply by faith. You don't do to deserve it. Well, James is not making that case. If you read carefully, James, he does not at all make a case the person is saved by works. He's actually dealing with the facts that shows that you've been saved. Your works have to follow your actions. Because he's addressing a particular group of people and their lack of a desire to act as a saved person. So, that's all I'll say right now. So, in 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And again, sadly, there's a chapter division where we will stop. But he, brings this possible objection. Well, is he God in a particular group of people? I mean, somebody might not understand. Said, no, whether somebody is under the law or apart from the law, they're all equally guilty and they're all equally capable of salvation. And it comes by faith, it's through faith. There's no other way. Jews need the faith, Gentiles need the faith. That's his whole point. Everybody. And does that make the law void? Does it mean that, you know, it's no longer needed because of the faith? And says certainly not. On the contrary, it establishes the law. And it's true. Once I got saved, I became a different person. There were certain things in me without even reading the Bible. I was aware that I needed to do that previously I had no problem violating, you know. All of a sudden, I was a different person. I had a new nature. Just because we're saved, we're no longer under the law, so we're not under the requirements of the law. But we will fulfill the law by nature now, because you have a new second nature. We'll talk about this later again as we get into Romans. But once somebody gets saved, they're a new person, they're a new being. Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. And because God is the author of His words, He's the author of the law, He will not make us now to act in a certain way that in the past He will consider wrong. Now, in the past, in the law, if you violated the law, there were specific consequences. That no longer applies. But it doesn't change the fact that things that God viewed in the past as wrong, that He will now look and say, oh, that's okay. What was wrong then is still wrong now. But now I don't live with the awareness that I need to keep the law. I live with desire to love God. Remember when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? What was His answer? To love God and love the neighbor as yourself. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are summarized that way. The first four commandments has to do with man's relation with God, and six other commandments, man's relation to another human being. And the reality is, if you love God, you will love your neighbor. And you love, you will not violate the other person in any way. Because love does not violate another person's freedom or their right to choose or whatever. You actually are acting according to the law even if you don't know it. Because you have a new nature now. You have the power of God working through you to confirm that the law was right. Can you understand that? Do you understand that what he's trying to point out here? And he'll make this point as he goes on. But this is whole point is the law is not void in a sense we don't longer need it. It's still there for us to remind us. But we just realize we're not under the consequences of it. We're not under obligation to keep it because we don't need it in that way. We needed Jesus. And because we have Jesus, now we will fulfill the law. And James makes this case, actually John, in his first John, he talks about, and I'll finish with this. He says, you know, how can you say you love God if you hate your brother? How can you say you love God if, on the other hand, you're doing something wrong to your neighbor, your loved one? Actually, your actions will confirm that you really don't love God. But if you truly love God, that will be seen in your relationship with other person. That's the whole point of the law was. If you look at the law, it was just how the person was relating to God and how they were relating to the person. To be, bottom line, you could say, loving to them. And that's what happens to us if you're given a new nature, that now we can fulfill the law even without trying it. So, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for this book. Again, that as we look into it, we see how we should have to. We're so thankful. There's absolutely nothing that we could have done to be saved, yet you saved us. There's absolutely nothing that we deserved salvation, yet you saved us. Bottom line is we were guilty, and you saved us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that it was a free gift offered to all of us. And that there's absolutely nothing that we can do except believe. So thank you for that. And Lord, if there's any doubts in our hearts about that, Lord, please take that away. May we fully just believe it. But I thank you that it's so simple. We thank you for your grace. It's so wonderful. It's freeing. Lord, before I knew you, I was slave under sin and I couldn't do anything about it. Even when I wanted to do right, I couldn't. Once I got saved, Lord, I thank you for your grace that it has kept me away from sin. And I thank you that by your great love and your grace towards us, you made a step towards all of us by dying on the cross. And thank you for that. So Lord, we pray as we go through this week, Lord, help us to live in the freedom that's found in you. Help us to live in the power of the grace that you give us, Lord, knowing that we don't deserve any of it, but it's given to us. Lord, help us to be those blessings to people around us, examples of your grace to people around us. Lord, we thank you for this book and look forward to, unless you come back for us, to look forward to studying it next week, seeing more about justification by faith, what it means, looking at Abraham, the father of faith. We look forward to knowing you more. And we thank you for your word that we can know you more through it, and we can even know ourselves better through it. So Lord, bless this time. We're going to pray in your name. Amen.